I want to go ahead and get right into this. And we are told that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man with meekness and with fear. I get a lot of weird emails. You might find that hard to believe, but here's one I got. And a lot of it comes from skeptics, professional skeptics from the Skeptic Society. Sometimes they show up at a church or an event I'm speaking at, and they have their own little tracts they pass out. Just like Christian tracts, they have their skeptical tracts. But I also get that from a lot of skeptical Christians who have compromised on God's Word. And I would say this, 80% of those Christians, when they see this information, their faith skyrockets. But about 15 to 20% get mad. Here's an email I got from a skeptical Christian. You're such an idiot. I already knew that, so that didn't bother me. The Bible is not God's inspired word. It contains man-made stories that hold moral and spiritual lessons. So it has man-made moral and spiritual lessons? Well, in 2 Peter, we're told the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God as they spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the key proofs that I would use to lead someone to accept the fact that God's Word is true, and there's usually different areas I would look at. I would look at geology and the fact the sedimentary layers laid down by water. I would look at biology, that kinds only bring forth after their kind, like we're told 10 times in Genesis. I would look at inerrancy, but the number one thing I would look at is prophecy. Prophetic accuracy is really what spells out that this is the non-negotiable Word of God. Now, depending on how you count them up, there are around 1,800 or so prophecies, and I've seen numbers from 1,600 to 2,200, but some of them repeat themselves. So, roughly 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. About 90% have already happened with 100% accuracy. Now, every religious text makes prophecies. Maybe 1 out of 5 come true and 4 out of 5 don't. The Bible is hundreds and hundreds for hundreds and hundreds. We see many taking place in our very lifetime. Many are taking place today, from Israel becoming a nation again in one day, to becoming a stumbling block to the world with a strong military, returning to speaking Hebrew, a dead language that's never been brought back before. Sometimes I think about being a Christian 100 years ago, and the Bible's talking about Israel in the last days, and Israel this, and Israel that, and Israel's going to become a nation in one day, and there hasn't been an Israel for almost 1,900 years. Think about being a Christian 100 years ago. God's made it so easy today. And there's not an Israel, and then all of a sudden, boom, May 14th, 1948, in one day, boom, there's Israel. And now they've returned to speaking Hebrew. They're a stumbling block to the world. They have a strong military. The land is blossoming, and on you can go with prophecies that have been fulfilled. The world heading toward a one-world rule, one-world currency, just so many things today. You know, sometimes people will say to me, Russ, it would have been neat to live back in biblical times. I'm like, you're living in biblical times right now. This is a spectacular time to live. And I'm glad I'm a Christian, because otherwise the things I see going on would just drive me crazy. And most of the remaining prophecies will take place during the tribulation period. Here's another email I get from skeptics. Your Bible is filled with contradictions. Well, let's take a look at internal consistency. If 10 of us witnessed a car accident at the nearest intersection, and 2 minutes later the police got there and took all of our reports on what we'd just seen, on the actual facts, you would get a wide range of variation between the 10 statements, even though we all saw it and it only took place a couple of minutes earlier. Well, the Bible is 66 books written by about 40 different authors. And these authors range from kings and doctors to farmers, shepherds, and fishermen. It's written in 3 different languages in 15 different countries on 3 separate continents over a 1,500 plus year period of time. Yet it's one unified account with not a single contradiction that I'm aware of that will hold up to actual scrutiny. Here's another, closely related. The Bible is full of mistakes. Well, they like to point to Matthew and Mark, where we're told as Jesus was leaving Jericho, that in Matthew it says he encountered two blind men. Yet in Mark and in Luke it says it only mentions one blind man. And they say there's an obvious error in the Bible. Well, let's say I were speaking with Pastor Dennis and Pucci earlier today. And I got up here and said, hey, an hour ago I was speaking with Pastor Dennis and Pucci. And let's say I was talking to someone else, and I said, an hour ago I was talking to Pastor Dennis. There's no lie. There's no contradiction. There's no mistake. Just I didn't mention one of the individuals. That's all. Well, why can't you acknowledge the Bible isn't infallible and has errors in it? Because I've never been shown one that'll hold up to scrutiny. Now, I'm not saying I can answer everything myself, but if you investigate, you can find people that have looked into these things and found their answers. One of the first ones that I found that skeptics will bring up is found in 2 Chronicles about this big brass bowl. And we're told this brass bowl, in our terms, it's about 15 or 16 feet in diameter. Now, in 2 Chronicles, it uses the term cubits. And we're not really sure what a cubit is today. We think you use 18 inches. It used to be the tip of your elbow, the tip of your middle finger, by the way. But the actual inches is not important right here. We're told it is 10 cubits from brim to brim, 10 cubits across, and 30 cubits round about. Well, so the diameter, the distance across, is 10 cubits, and the circumference, the distance around about, is 30 cubits. And they say that this is a mathematical error in the Bible. You see, the way you get the circumference is diameter, 10 cubits, times pi, 3.14 plus some change. Well, 10 cubits times 3.14 would be 31.4 cubits. But the Bible says it's 30 cubits, and they say this is an error in the Bible. And if you don't understand how to look into their claims, you might be agree that, okay, there's errors in the Bible. But no, this is not an error in the Bible. If you read three verses further, you see that the thickness of that brass bowl was a handbreadth. So it was a handbreadth thick. Well, it had two sides. If the handbreadth, and you can figure this out exactly, were about 4.1 inches, and you have two sides, so 2 times the 4.1 inches actually comes out to 0.455 cubits if it's an 18-inch cubit. So if you take the 10 cubits minus the 0.455 cubits times pi, you get 30 cubits roundabout. There is no error in the Bible. Just places where we might not understand exactly what it says until we really look into it. Here's one. Your good book is full of rape, murder, and slavery. What kind of a religious book or text is that? Well, it's really the way to find our relationship with Jesus Christ, not a religious text. But the Bible is the real deal. It's not a book of fairy tales where someone put on a glass slipper, kissed a prince, and became a princess for the rest of their life. It's the real book. And it talks about and shows us what man's sin is capable of doing, how to deal with those sins, and that Jesus Christ is the only answer to our sinful nature. Well, isn't God just a crutch for weak-minded people who can't face reality? How many of you have heard something along those lines? Well, no, it sets a sure foundation for us so we can place our faith and build a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, this world-famous atheist stated, for myself, the philosophy of meaningless, that means millions of years leading to Darwinism, was essentially an instrument that is a crutch of liberation, sexual and political. Atheism is a crutch for people who can't face the fact they're going to stand before God one day. Archaeology proves the Bible is historically flawed. Well, actually, archaeology is a real friend of the Bible, or I should say the Bible is a real friend to archaeology. They actually use the Bible now to find lost kingdoms, ancient kingdoms in the Middle East. Oh, back in the the 1800s and the early 1900s, archaeologists were claiming that there never was, and skeptics were claiming that there were never any of these ancient kingdoms and kings mentioned in the Old Testament. But during the 20th century, the newly developing branch of science known as archaeology found proof of more than 40 of those ancient kingdoms. In fact, up until the 1990s, skeptics were claiming that there was actually never a King David, but then they found proof of King David. In fact, world-renowned archaeologists Nelson Gluck and William Albright, two of the most famous archaeologists in the 20th century, stated about the Bible, it's the single most accurate source document of history. And Israeli archaeologists, using the Bible to discover King David's palace in 2005, stated that what's amazing about the Bible is that it's amazingly accurate. So, my friends, there's no reason not to read God's Word and put your trust in the Word of God. I get this a lot. Astronomy proves the universe is billions of years old. Well, that's based on uniformity. We talked about this yesterday. It's foretold in 2 Peter 3. Scoffers would claim that all processes remain the same as they were from the beginning of the creation. So they look at light traveling 186,282 miles per second through our atmosphere. And they say, well, the star is this far away. It would take millions of years for the light to get here, based on uniformity, that the rate's always been the same. But the Bible tells us 10 times God stretched out the heavens. He stretched them out like a curtain. He made them mature to be seen for seasons, days, and years. Notice the writer of Genesis knows the difference between a day and a year. And I covered this quite a bit yesterday, but I'll just mention a couple things quickly. If the universe were even 80 million years old, all the stars should be evenly spread out all over the universe. But they're not. They're found in tight wound spiral galaxies or balls of stars. They haven't had time to spread out. In fact, this is known as the winding up dilemma. It's a dilemma for people who think the universe is old. Jupiter is a hot planet, yet it's cooling off. It loses heat twice as fast as it takes it in from the sun, yet it's still a hot planet. It can't be but thousands of years old. It can't be millions of years old. New Scientist magazine reported that volcanic activity on the moon indicates it's just a few million years old. Well, if there's volcanic activity on the moon, couldn't that mean it's just a few thousand years old? Absolutely. So we all have the same evidence. It's how you want to interpret that evidence. In fact, this astrophysicist and geophysicist that was with the High Altitude Observatory in Colorado stated, I suspect the sun is 4.5 billion years old, but I guess we could live with 6,000 years. You know, what you want to believe is what you want to believe, but the science leaves this open to interpretation. He said, I don't think we have much in the way of observable observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that. With that, he means with the biblical accounts of creation. Well, if your God didn't make the sun until the fourth day, how could you have days 1 through 3? I get asked that question quite a lot, actually. Well, days 1 through 3 had nothing to do with the sun. God provided the light, but a day is one spin of the earth upon its axis. So you didn't need the sun to have a day. And God provided the light from day 1 anyways. And again, it takes light millions of years to reach the earth. How could God have gotten light here in six-day creation? Well, usually I say, well, he didn't get it here in a six-day creation. He got it here on the first day of creation, which usually doesn't help the situation any. But in 2 Peter 3, we're told there'll come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That is uniformity, foretold in the Bible 1900 years ago. And this is actually the key concept today, just like the Bible foretold. Uniformity, the processes we see today have always been the same. And the Bible says that they will be willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old. The Bible 1900 years ago foretold us in the last days scoffers would use uniform processes as their claim and deny that the heavens were made mature. Scientists in labs have been able to slow light from 186,000 miles per second to 30 miles per hour. They brought light to a dead stop and captured it and re-released it. Other scientists working in conjunction with Princeton were able to speed light impulses to 300 times the speed of light. So my thought is, if mankind and our feeble little minds can play with the speed of light, I don't think the creator of the universe and the genetic information and the molecular motors and life itself has any trouble getting light wherever he wants it, exactly when he wants to get it there. Well, this one says, get over it. Geology proves there's no evidence of a global flood. As I mentioned yesterday, the global flood is the entire linchpin in the war of worldviews between the secular view and the biblical view. If there was a global flood, it wipes out all the millions of years beliefs, which wipe out Darwinism, naturalism, humanism, secular atheism, agnosticism, and all the compromised positions we now have inside the church, whether it be theistic evolution, progressive creation, gap theories, etc., trying to figure out how do we fit these millions of years of death and suffering into God's Word. Let me tell you how you fit them into God's Word, okay? You don't. You don't. You can't fit millions of years of death brought man into the world with the biblical view, which is man's sin brought death into the world, separating us from God, requiring our redemption through Jesus. How do you fit them into the Bible? You don't. You learn how to stand up against them. You understand, you learn how the global flood wipes out every old earth belief. But evidence of the flood. Well, back to that prophecy in 2 Peter 3 that they're going to claim uniform processes and deny the heavens were made of old. They're also going to be willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the world that was being overflowed with water perished. They're going to deny the global flood. This is a spectacular prophecy in the New Testament. Spectacular. It blows me away. 1900 years ago, the Bible told us in the last days, scoffers would claim uniform processes and deny the global flood. Darwinism, humanism, atheism, agnosticism, etc., they're all based on uniform processes and no global flood. If there was a global flood, we should find the Earth's crust made up of sedimentary layers stratified out by grain size, weight, and density laid down by water. We should find those layers with millions of fossils in them that were buried so quickly they didn't have time to rot away or get eaten by scavengers. But we should find no transitional fossils of one kind evolving into a different kind and macroevolution in them. And we should find polystrata fossils that traverse multiple strata layers. We find tree fossils, whale fossils, fish fossils, etc. that go through multiple strata layers. So what, a fish died with his tail sticking up out of a strata layer and the tail just sat there for millions of years for the next layer form? That doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? We should find sea-dwelling fossils in the lowest layers because, this is going to shock you, but sea dwellers live at the bottom of the ocean. So they're going to be the first things buried when the fountains of the deep erupted. We should find marine fossils of marine creatures throughout all layers that were laid down by water. And we should find the land dwellers only in the upper layers. They could move higher, they would float and be destroyed, and you wouldn't find a whole lot of fossilized mammals, which is exactly the way we find the fossil record. Well, this guy says, grow up. Science shows there's not enough water to cover the mountains. You probably heard that. I get asked that all the time, by the way. Well, you got to realize the mountains didn't exist till the end of the flood. For the end of the flood, the waters rushed up by the mountains and down into the valleys. We think the mountains shot skyward towards the ends of the flood as the ocean basins collapsed. Mountains shot upward. Continental drift took place quickly during this time. And eventually the waters, they swayed, they sloshed back and forth and ended up in the ocean basins where we find them today. Just outside of Flagstaff is the San Francisco Peaks, 12,500 feet in elevation, littered with seashells. The Himalaya Mountains, Mount Everest, littered with seashells. So the secularists teach, well, they slowly rose over hundreds of millions of years. But the erosion rate says they would erode flat in less than 10 million years. How could they have fossils in them that we're being told are hundreds of millions of years old? They're not hundreds of millions of years old. The mountains were vaulted there in the latter parts of the flood. And today, the waters have shifted into the ocean basins. When people say there's not enough water for a global flood, realize 71% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. Only 29% is dry land. lots of water. And the thing is, those same scientists will admit there was a global flood on Mars where we don't even know of a single liquid drop of water. That is bias, not science. There's plenty of water on the Earth. If the Earth's surface was relatively flat, the water would be almost 2 miles deep over the entire planet. So why the big deal? Why argue about the global flood? Why can't we just say, hey, the world endured a global flood? Because it would wipe out every old Earth belief. They're all based on the Earth's crust having formed uniformly and no global flood, just like the Word of God said was going to happen 1,900 years ago. Well, didn't the Colorado River carve out Grand Canyon over millions of years of time? No, in fact, the Colorado River had nothing to do with the initial formation of the Grand Canyon. It's only helped carve the meandering loops in the bottom of the canyon over the last 4,500 or so years of time. Ask yourself this logically, and I've led trips to Grand Canyon now for 20 years. I've been taking about 1,000 people a year to the canyon. I used to lead 7 and 4 day raft trips through the canyon, but those turn into raft trips, whereas I really do this to get the truth of God's word out. So now we just do our rim and raft one night, or 3-night, 2-day rim and raft, 1 day tours, and 1 week a year we do a grand staircase tour. You might be wondering, what's a grand staircase? I'll explain that in a second, because it's some of the most awesome proof of the truth of God's word found anywhere in the world. Ask yourself this logically. If rivers carve out huge canyons over, well, you know, millions of years of time, and if the Earth is billions of years old, well, why isn't every river, gully, stream, and creek in its own Grand Canyon by now? Why don't we have Grand Canyons everywhere? You shouldn't even be able to drive across the United States because there's so many Grand Canyons in front of you. Well, the fact of the matter is Grand Canyon formed due to a very unique set of circumstances. That's me on the rim with one of the Christian schools I took to Grand Canyon. You see that butte right behind my head? Some of the most awesome proof of the truth of the global flood and the truth of God's word anywhere in the world. I'm standing on the rim of the canyon, and I'm pointing to a 2,000-foot cliff 65 miles north. That's the first step of the Grand Staircase, the Vermilion Cliffs. Those let me back up. From the rim of the canyon to the river is a mile. 10 primary layers. It's a mile deep. That's a big hole in the ground, isn't it? That's a lot of stratified layers. What they won't tell you there is there used to be 2 miles of rock layers above today's rim that had been removed from southern Utah all the way to the sea. Now, God in His divine wisdom, there's 2 entrances to the south rim. One comes in from the east, one from the south, from Williams. And God left 2 900-foot buttes at both of the entrances to the Grand Canyon. 2 900-foot buttes that sit above the Kaibab limestone that makes the rim of the canyon. You're standing on the Kaibab limestone. This is Cedar Mountain or Cedar Butte, which is on the eastern entrance. If you come in from the south, you drive right past Red Butte, the sister butte. In fact, the city of Tucson that has the Grand Canyon IMAX in it, Tucson translates land of the isolated buttes, talking about these two buttes. But they're 900 feet tall, the 600-foot Moencopie and the 300-foot Chinle layer. Why does that matter? Because as I'm pointing here, I'm pointing to the first major step of the Grand Staircase, 65 miles north of there. That is the bottom layers of the Moencopie and the Chinle. Showing those layers used to cover the entire region and have been cut and removed by what can only be sheet-fed flooding that was on a global scale. So what happened was late floodwaters, the continental drift took place quickly toward the end of the flood. Late floodwaters running for the last time across what is now the southwestern U.S. removed, eroded 2 miles of layers, leaving behind what is geologically called the Grand Staircase. This is a depiction from the National Park Service of the staircase. The depiction is Grand Canyon on the left. Notice how it cuts through this upwarp. It's called the Kaibab upwarp. The 2 miles of layers were removed. The mountains arose toward the end of the flood. The upwarp formed. And Grand Canyon doesn't cut into the plain a mile deep. No, Grand Canyon cuts through the upwarp. That's what makes Grand Canyon spectacular, is the upwarp that formed, and the canyon is cut through the upwarp. When you're at Grand Canyon, you're on top of the upwarp, looking into the chasm, it knifes through that upwarp. But if you follow that mustard-colored line that makes up the rim of the canyon north, you see it gets buried by 2 miles of other layers that have been removed, cut like a knife, and removed. So the floodwaters cut the 2,500-foot pink cliffs of Bryce, drop 40 miles south, cut the 2,500-foot white and gray cliffs where you find Zion, dropped another 40 miles south, cut the 2,000-foot Vermilion Cliffs, which I was pointing out from the rim of Grand Canyon, dropped south 100 miles and cut the Mogollon Rim that goes north, or excuse me, east and west across northern Arizona, removing 11,000 feet of layers that used to be above the Phoenix area today. 2 miles of rock layers removed. So if you go to Phoenix, the Mogollon Rim, Grand Canyon, Zion, or Bryce, what does the Park Service tell you about the missing miles of rock layers? Not a word. What kind of evidence of the flood are we talking about? You've seen pictures of Grand Canyon, or you've been there, right? Big hole in the ground, right? It's missing, think about this, 900 cubic miles of sediments. 900 cubic miles. It's 277 miles long, up to 18 miles wide, averages a mile deep. Missing 900 cubic miles of sediments. The Grand Staircase isn't missing 900 cubic miles. It's missing 133,000 square miles of sediments. Grand Canyon isn't even 1% of the sediments missing from the staircase. Grand Canyon's nothing compared to the staircase, and it's proof of the global flood. And those 133,000 cubic miles, no one really can put a finger on where in the world they went, because they were dispersed widely the last time the floodwaters rushed off of what is now the southwestern United States. So if you go 60 miles, 65 miles north of where I was standing there at Grand Canyon, you come to the 2,000-foot Vermilion Cliffs. That's taken from Lee's Ferry on our rim and raft trips. That's where we land and get off the rafts. We're actually going through those cliffs. We go around what's called Horseshoe Bend. If you Google that, you'll say, oh, I recognize that picture. It's a famous picture. And when we come out at Lee's Ferry, all of a sudden we emerge from those 2,000-foot cliffs, and they are cut and gone like a knife. And there's no way to explain that, but massive flooding that had to be on a global scale. But if you climb up on top of those 2,000-foot cliffs and go another 40 to 45 miles north, you'll come to Zion and the 2,500-foot tall white and gray cliffs of Zion. If you climb up on top of those and go another 40 miles or so north, you'll come to the 2,500-foot pink cliffs where we find Bryce. Bryce is not a canyon. They call it Bryce Canyon. It's actually off the edge of a plateau. It's right on the edge of a plateau. It's a big sapping structure. If you ever walked along a riverbank and water gets under the bank and leaves, and it just collapses. It has these little, just collapses straight down. It has these little amphitheaters. Well, just on a larger scale, Bryce is actually three very large amphitheaters. You see lots of those amphitheaters in Grand Canyon. But when an amphitheater collapses, all the rock just falls straight down. In the secular interpretation, there's no way for the rock to be removed. It should still be there. But the rock has been removed because it was a flooding. It was flooding on a global scale, and the waters took the debris away. This is a satellite photo of Grand Canyon. The white is the snow that's on the upwarp that's been uplifted. The flat areas are the Kaibab limestone. The white area, that's also the Kaibab limestone, makes up the edge of the canyon, top rim of the canyon. And the waters channel in from the north. Late floodwaters channel in from the east through Marble Canyon and the Little Colorado River Canyon, met at the base of the upwarp and carved Grand Canyon in a matter of days. We're talking about waters that were probably estimated to flow at about 120 miles per hour. And it was like a giant belt sander cutting through that upwarp. Had grains of sand up to 200,000-pound boulders ripping through the upwarp, cutting the straight up and down canyon walls and leaving the lack of rock debris behind. We use water to cut hardened steel in industry today. The key is they put it under 50,000 pounds per square inch, but the key is they put some sand or some sort of grit in there, and it'll cut right through hardened steel. The power of the global flood is literally beyond human comprehension. Back in 1983, Lake Powell, which is up above Grand Canyon, it's where we launched the raft trips we take folks on, they had so much snow that winter, and then rain during the spring, the water was rushing into Lake Powell and was almost, it was within 5 feet of going over the top of Glen Canyon Dam. If water goes over the top of the dam, it will cause that dam to collapse catastrophically, and Grand Canyon would be larger today than it is. It also would have wiped out all the cities and towns. It would have taken out the next dam system and just gone right down like dominoes. It would have been a total disaster. So they opened up all the spillways in Glen Canyon Dam. We're letting as much water out as possible. And fortunately, this happened during the middle of the day, so they could figure out what was going on. The whole dam started to shake. And they rushed out and looked over the edge of the dam. The water coming out of spillway on River Left, which was shooting about 250 yards downstream. It was so much pressure. The water had turned red. So they immediately shut down that spillway and they went in to see what had happened. Well, a cavitation event had taken place. Cavitation bubbles implode at 500,000 pounds per square inch. And it had eaten through the 3-foot steel reinforced concrete and 40 feet into the red bedrock below. And if it happened at night and they wouldn't know what to have closed down, the whole dam would have collapsed in short order. So this is Red Butte, just south of Tucson. It's the 900-foot Maunkopi and Chinle layers. Great proof of the flood. I explained this to a friend of mine who is a secular scientist, by the way, and was not a believer. And we were driving to Grand Canyon, or Red Butte, when you're heading north, you can see it for 30 miles in front of you. And I pointed this out to him. I said, hey, Doug, Red Butte, 900 feet, removed for tens of thousands of square miles, used to be 10,000 feet of other layers on top of it removed. Silence for 30 minutes as we drove by. And as we just went right by Red Butte, he finally said to me, well, if there was a flood, where'd all the water go? Well, the mountains arose, the valley sank down, 71% of the Earth's surface covered by water, lots of water. 2 weeks later, I was in town, so my wife and I were going to church that day, and it was like God tapped me on the shoulder, call him and ask him to go to church with you. Well, he also does photography on the side, and but I called him. I figured he wouldn't be there. I said, well, he won't be there. We'll call him anyways. Okay, I'll call him. He picked up the phone. That surprised me. I said, hey, why don't you go to church with me and Joanna today? He said, well, okay. He met us at church. Pastor gave a great message, did an altar call at the end of the message. He's sitting to my right. I look to my wife at the left, and I'm just praying God will soften his heart and open his eyes. I look to my wife. I look back over to my friend, and chair's empty. Kind of shocked me. And it's like, what happened? And I look up front. He's accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, tears running down his face. And my point is this. The facts are on our side. There are so many people that haven't accepted faith in Jesus because of false teachings that I've been trying to debunk over the last 48 hours. And that is one of the greatest proofs of the truth of God's word right there. And anyone that's gone to the Grand Canyon, you have driven right past it. I bet you didn't give it a second thought. You need to have someone explain these things. In Grand Canyon, I can actually show you where the creation rock is and where the flood layers lay right on top of it. I can take you to where you can put your thumb on creation rock and your fingers on the first of the judgment layers, where creation and judgment actually physically met. It's an awesome place to take people, but it's one of the five pillars of secular beliefs. Don't just go there because you'll be told millions of years and no global flood and uniform processes. And again, there's Cedar Butte or Cedar Mountain at the eastern entrance to the south rim. And the vertical canyon walls testify of rapid formation, not slow gradual formation. The lack of rock debris testify of recent formation. Well, how do you explain the different human races? Well, you know, that comes from Darwin's book and Darwinian teachings. The name of Darwin's book was The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You see, if you think you're the most evolved animal, you can do whatever you want to the less evolved animals. Tooth and claw, survival of the fittest, right? That's what the Germans thought in World War II. They thought they were the most evolved, which was kind of interesting because the Japanese thought they were the most evolved. If they had won the war, I think they would end up having a war with each other. But Darwinism is a horrible, terrible belief. The evil fruit, I have one teaching, the evil fruit of millions of years leading to Darwinism. The evil fruit is just horrible. We're enduring a lot of it today. The biblical message is God created man in his own image, male and female. There's only one human race. There's one race, the human race. There's not different human races. There's different looking people groups. How? Why? Why are there different looking people groups? Well, I think this only fits a biblical worldview. So at the start of the flood, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. These are scalding hot thermal waters. And they warmed the oceans. The average temperature for the global flood, it's estimated to be from 100 to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. This led to massive evaporation and cloud cover that were pouring rain down over the equatorial areas, but pounding snow onto the poles, producing the ice caps. The ice caps, you know, we're told, kids are taught today in schools that ice caps formed during an ice age or ice ages that happened during a cooling period of the Earth's climate, right? I say that doesn't make any sense. Wouldn't cooling climates cool down the oceans? Wouldn't that end evaporation? So how'd the snow get to the poles? See, it takes warm oceans to produce the cloud cover to move the water to the poles. It only fits a biblical worldview. So the snow was pounding onto the poles, forming the one and only ice age. And near the end of the flood, the fractured plates of the earth slid apart where those fountains of the deep had been erupting in what we now call continental drift. So they look at the continents today and they say, they look like they're moving a half inch a year. We don't know. They might be rocking back and forth. But based on uniformity and no global flood, well, it's uniformity. They've always moved a half inch a year. And they're this far apart. It took hundreds of millions of years for continental drift to take place. That's not science, by the way. That's a biased interpretation. In Genesis 10, we're told of Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Peleg means divided or furrowed. During Peleg's lifetime, languages were confused at the Tower of Babel because a couple hundred years after the flood, people still hadn't spread out. So God eventually confused the languages and forced them to spread around the globe. Now, just like the animals, at this point in time, the ice caps had not melted and filled in the oceans. So you still had land bridges and continental shelves, and people could spread out around the globe. But as the oceans kept cooling because the fountains of the deep had stopped erupting after the first 150 days of the flood, and we think this they started cooling, and eventually, somewhere between 600 and 800 years after the flood, the oceans cooled to the point the evaporation became less and less, and the one and only ice age eventually ended. Well, at that point in time, the ice caps began melting. The ice caps in the lower latitudes, like just north of Kansas City, Missouri today, they melted back very quickly, filling in the oceans. In fact, this secular book says 20,000 years ago is about 4,000. Sea level was 400 feet lower, but the ice masses melted and the sea level rose. And the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. People were divided by land masses that they were caught on when the oceans and seas were filled in. So people had to marry within the captured gene pools on their particular island, continent, or piece of land. Slight microadaptations became a part of their specific gene pool, leading to the different looking people groups we have today. The biggest difference in people groups is the color of our skin. Comes down to how much melanin you have in your skin, your skin cells. Me, I'm melanin challenged. Some people are melanin rich. It's a matter of how much melanin you have. We didn't evolve to different levels. We're all made in the image of God. That's why you can do blood transfusion, kidney transplants, etc., from people from all over the globe. We did not evolve to different levels. The differences come from the sorting of the loss of the gene pools that were bottlenecked at the time of the global flood by the four couples that were on the ark. And National Geographic, like I said earlier, confirm that all humans come from one of four distinct gene pools, just like the biblical worldview attests. Well, here's a question. If we didn't evolve to various levels, how do you explain cavemen? Well, after the Tower of Babel, if people spread out and they didn't have the means or the knowledge on how to build homes, and they came across a really nice set of limestone caverns, they probably became, guess what? Cavemen. King David was a caveman. He lived in a cave for a while, right? Someone living in a cave doesn't make them some sort of ape. I think when someone asks me that, they really mean, how do I explain the supposed ape men? Here's a textbook showing humans connected to jellyfish and worms and all kinds of things with a nice red line as proof. What more for proof could you want than a nice red line, right? Unbelievable. Is that, you actually see any evidence of evolution there? No, it's all propaganda, but kids assume there's proof behind it, and of course, as I showed yesterday, there isn't. Let's just take a look at a couple of the famous missing links. Back in 1932, Louis Leakey found a jawbone. It was crushed, broken up into several pieces, but it had ape's teeth. So he reconstructed it in the shape of a human jawbone with all ape's teeth, and thus was born Ramapithecus, the missing link. And for 45 years, generation after generation of American children were taught that this proved we evolved from apes. And finally, 45 years later, in 1977, it was proven that jawbone came from an orangutan. After not millions, but billions of people around the world have been taught they evolved without God. So that sometimes the frauds I stumble across are absolutely shocking. This was one of them. So in 1977, excuse me, that was proven to actually be from an orangutan, not from a missing link. But some kid who was studying to be a dentist came by my house, and he had his advanced biology book with him. He said, "Russ, look through my biology book and find some frauds." I tell you, we could be here for a week going through the frauds. I just give the top 10, because that's enough to let people know they need to be careful. But as he's standing there talking, I'm trying to be nice, you know, and I'm really not wanting to do it, because I got too many frauds as it is. But I'm flipping through the book, and there's a drawing of Ramapithecus's teeth, proven to be an orangutan that they had put into the shape of a human jawbone. But there is his drawing of Ramapithecus's teeth. But now, it's put back into the advanced biology books and given the name Cyvapithecus. And I read it, and it says, "Cyvapithecus are more closely related to humans. This genus now includes the animal formerly known as Ramapithecus. Proven not to even exist back in 1977, now he's put back in the textbooks and he's branched off into ancestors." Hey, let me ask you something. Why don't they just take all the frauds out of the textbooks and put in the real evidence of Darwinian evolution? Have I mentioned they don't have any? Have I mentioned that gene depletion plus natural selection makes Darwinism a scientific impossibility? That's why they don't have any evidence. So we need to just move away from it. In real science, they would have dumped Darwinian evolution 100 years ago. But it's not real science. It's their religious fairy tale. And Satan's using it to undermine the world's faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in 2002, Tomei man was found. And they stated it was older than any other hominid. Hominid, the closest link between ape and man. So if you notice, their discoveries have to be the oldest or the youngest. That's how you really get grant money. You find one in the middle, you aren't going to make much money off of that. So it's always got to be the oldest or the youngest. But when they found it in 2002, Nature magazine said, "This is just an ancient ape." When they found it in 2002, Science News said, "The specimen's teeth are apes. It didn't walk on two legs. It hunched over, drug its knuckles on the ground." So they wait a few years and put it in the textbooks and teach kids of Tomei man, proof we evolved from apes. I oftentimes get asked, if we evolved from apes, why are there still apes? Why do we have apes and humans if we evolved from them? Well, what they will say is we didn't evolve directly from apes. There was a common ancestor. Apes went this way and humans went this way. Well, to that I say, well, okay. But then don't they spend all their time trying to show us how we evolved from apes? So they're kind of talking out of both sides of their mouths here. Frankfurt University's professor Rainer Prosch von Zeiten was a world-renowned evolutionary anthropologist and world-renowned carbon dating expert. He had discovered the supposed oldest Homo sapien, which he dated at 36,000 years old, making him a world-renowned Darwinist anthropologist and carbon dating expert. And then finally, after 30 years of time, it was proven this guy was a total fraud. He didn't even know how to run the carbon dating equipment. He just made up dates that he applied to things. In fact, one of his vaunted skulls was actually from a man who died in 1750. He was just a grave robber. Is it that easy to fool Darwinists? Yes, because they're not going to be that scrupulous. They're not going to really look into these things because they are so desperate for anything that can fool people into continuing to believe in their religious belief on our origins. Millions of years leading to Darwinism. Dwayne Gish defined Darwinism as a sustenance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links unseen. This Darwinist non-Christian, but just honest person, stated, in the not-too-distant past, there was almost no fossil material, and speculation was intense. And she said, well, to be truthful, there's still not much real data. So speculation is still active. Active speculation means once upon a time. Anytime you hear anything starting out millions or billions of years ago, what you are really hearing is once upon a time, because a fairy tale is about to follow that's going to put death and suffering before Adam and undermine readers' faith in the non-compromised word of Jesus Christ. Common false teachings now are inundating the church institution. Now, when I say the church, I'm not talking about the body of believers. I'm talking about the institution. It's got some issues in it, from the book of Matthew. In fact, if you take the Bible seriously, if you don't take it literally, how can you take it seriously? Because you're just now making up your own theology. You're just inventing what you want to believe. When the disciples asked Jesus, what would be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? The end of the world. What would be the signs of your coming? The very end of the last days. The first things that Jesus pointed out, well, there will arise false Christs and false prophets. We should be watching out for false, non-biblical forms of Christ, and we should be watching out for the false teachers and prophets that promote them. Here's another email I got. Science proves death existed long before man. This is from a skeptical Christian, by the way. You are a complete and total embarrassment to Christianity. Well, I just stick to what God's Word says. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we're told, for since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Talked about Calvin College earlier. This Calvin College professor came out a few years ago. I think this had something to do with my visit to Grand Rapids because I was pointing out the death before Adam issue. So this left them with two choices. Humble themselves to the Word of God, which was not about to happen, or what they chose to do, just get rid of Adam. And he stated, this is all across the national news, that there was no historical Adam and Eve. There was never any such paradise to be lost. There was no fall of man. They started teaching it was just one big mythical fairy tale. Sometimes they call it allegorical or metamorphical. Sounds fancy, but what they're basically doing is saying they don't believe it's true. And I'm afraid over 90% of our Christian seminaries and colleges teach this type of thing today. And so if you hear someone telling you there was never really an Adam or Eve, just look them in the eye and say, you're an old earther. You're trying to fit millions of years of death into God's Word, and you finally figured out you can't have millions of years of death before Adam, and Adam's sin bringing in death, so you're just trying to get rid of Adam. You need to humble yourself to God's Word. Read the Bible and believe what it says. Read my book, Cost. That would help just about anybody. And the Bible tells us, so this guy's saying no fall, but the Bible tells us that for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You can't destroy that original sin. It undermines people's faith in the authority of the gospel message. This is from American Atheist magazine. Destroy the original sin by putting death before Adam, and in the rubble you'll find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means by putting death before Adam, Christianity is nothing. And I agree with that statement 100%. He is absolutely right on that statement. And that's the reason we need to learn to stand on the non-compromised word. Jesus told us, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Everyone's looking out for wolves. You don't have to look out for wolves. You'll spot a wolf 10 miles out. No, you got to watch for the wolves that dress like sheep. They will speak the best Christianese you have ever heard. They will know the Bible inside and out. And you will think, I've heard people come up to me with these guys and say, this is the best Christian I've ever met. And I'm pointing out, but they're selling you a different Jesus. Be like the Bereans. Compare what you hear to the Word of God. Rat poison is 98%. Sorry, Brad. 98%. We were discussing 95% yesterday. 98% perfectly good food. But that 2% of poison will kill a rat deader than a doornail. A really good scoffer, a really good skeptic, a wolf in sheep's clothing, 98% of what he says about the Bible will be right in line with the Bible. But they will try to get you off base with who Jesus is. Be careful. Because Jesus said they'll be in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Since 1963, we kicked creation prayer out of our schools at a time when our nation was number one in the world in science, math, engineering, economy, military, manufacturing, standard of living, education. We kicked creation prayer out of our schools. And since that time, we've been teaching our future generations they evolved without God. In our public schools and colleges, these teachings dominate national parks and museums, magazines, newspapers, the internet, television, etc. Here is a chart showing the percentage of high school graduates that believe the Bible was true. This is a chart showing the high school graduates that believe the Bible was true. In 1962, 2 out of 3 high school grads believed the Bible was true. 20 years later, by 1982, only 1 out of 3 believed the Bible was true. By 2002, it was about 1 out of 30 believed the Bible is true. And today, it's about 1 out of 50 believe the Bible is true. Here's my question. What's wrong with that 1 out of 50? Isn't he paying attention to what he's being told in our secular teachings? Now, I know there's many good and godly teachers in our public schools, and I do the best you can, but I do not envy you. You are between the rock and the hard place. I understand that. Do the best you can. But what I tell parents, and what I hope you are telling parents on the side, is get your kids out of public school. And my newest message, you can see it on compass.org's website. You can watch it for free, is Weapons of Mass Instruction. And at the end of that, it'll help you make your decision to get those kids out of those public schools and fast. Pew and Barna Research report 85 to 90% of Christian kids leave the church now by the age of 20. And they did a research. They polled 20 to 30 year olds who had been raised in Christian homes but had lost their faith. The number one reason, according to Pew and Barna, was the teaching of Darwinian evolution. The number two reason was their churches providing no answers. This church allows you to see the answers, but you got to realize, and Pastor Dennis, you need to realize you're one of at best 5%. Might actually be closer to 2%. So I call Pastor Dennis and the staff here the 5%ers. And I can't give anyone a higher acclamation than to say that. But 95% of churches block this information. Breaks my heart. On the rare occasions I get to speak to a youth group, I'll be surrounded by 70 kids afterwards. Tell me how it saved their faith. And there'll be a youth pastor from another church standing there hearing this, and I'll say, hey, when can I speak to your youth group? Oh, we're not interested, and he leaves. Well, we're losing 90%. This happens all the time. It's really heartbreaking. But thank God for God-honoring pastors and real churches that stand on the truth of God's Word, even if they do have to have things that might not be the most popular thing out there. Everybody wants to compromise. I had a pastor who was a fly fisherman, and he said, Russ, fly fishermen always face upriver because the fish are facing upriver to catch food coming down, so you're casting upriver. He says, you don't want to go with the flow. The fish that go with the flow are dead. Don't go with the flow. Stand there and stand for the Word of God against the flow. Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. You know, a farmer wouldn't plant his seed on a rocky, thorn-choked hillside, would he? Because he'd be wasting the seed. It wouldn't be able to grow. It might start to grow and get choked out by the thorn bushes or eaten up by the rocks. It wouldn't be able to get a good root growing. But he's going to plow the soil. He's going to prepare the soil, plow the seed, remove the rocks, remove the thorn bushes, and then he's going to prepare, after preparing the soil, he will plant his seed in good prepared soil. Jesus told us the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow seed, the Word of God, and he just haphazardly spread the seed around. Now, don't get me wrong. You're always right to spread the seed, the gospel message, the Word of God. But Jesus is showing us if we want to reap a bountiful harvest, prepare the soil first. The seed that fell by the wayside was immediately devoured by the wiles of the world. The seed that fell on rocky soil or thorn bushes started to grow, but just got choked out. Didn't have a root system. Got choked out by the thorns. But the seed that fell on good soil bore fruit up to 100-fold. I think Jesus is saying, prepare the soil and plant the seed. And I hope we've helped prepare the soil this weekend. Because the purpose of our ministry is to teach about creation, evolution, and age of earth issues, and to provide a reason for the hope that's in the heart of all true believers and all true seekers. We do this for our various messages and teachings, and I hope that some of these have opened some eyes and helped strengthen your faith as well as the way that it did with mine. Again, we've got all our resources out there. You can make copies of them, give them away. Let's make a difference in this world while we have a chance. And you can find those in the bookstore if you're interested. Here's an email I got from a pastor whose secretary, he was a gap theorist. And his secretary got my book Cost and gave it to him, and he read it. And he got a hold of me and said, hey, I read your book Cost on a cross-country flight. I took off from New York, a gap theorist of 30 years, and I landed a biblical creationist. We can make a difference. God will use the truth because the truth will make us free. And I'm often asked, and I'm going to end with this. How can you possibly explain there being a loving God in a world full of death and suffering? And the answer is simply this. God didn't give us the world the way it is today, full of death and suffering. God gave us a perfect creation. What happened to it? Adam's first sin. Adam's original sin brought on the curse that allowed death to enter. And that's why we live in a world full of death today, but have a loving God. How loving is that God? Well, that original sin that corrupted His creation, allowing death to enter, also separated us from Him, requiring that we be redeemed with Him. But you have to be 100% righteous to be redeemed with God. And we're not righteous. We're all sinners. The best human being is a sinner. We cannot redeem ourselves with God. There's nothing we can do. How loving is God? Through His grace and mercy, He sent His only begotten Son to suffer and die on a cross, His shed blood covering our sin. And all He asks is that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, I hope this information will help you do just that, help strengthen the faith you already have, and give you information you can share with others and bring them to saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll end my part with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day and every dear soul that's here this morning. I hope and I pray the information that we've shared and left behind will be a blessing to many. I ask this in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you guys.
Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we know that's not only true with creation, that's true with redemption. the offer of salvation that God provided. It's also true, as again Russ pointed out, regarding the flood of Noah's day. We read about that in our scripture reading this morning, and we know that God had proclaimed in Genesis 6 that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and he said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know that is the first mention of the word grace in the Bible? And notice it doesn't say he earned grace. He found grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. It's undeserved kindness. And because he found grace, he and his family were able to be rescued from the judgment of the flood. For you see, as God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, we're reminded of the fact that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It not only impacted Adam, but the whole human race. And thus, we were conceived in sin, as it were. We were born sinners with a sin nature. And we know, again, the penalty for sin is death. And as Russ pointed out yesterday, if indeed God gave us what we deserved, we would indeed be consigned to the lake of fire. But we know that God instead loves us, and he wants to treat us in grace, and grace then manifests itself in providing gifts for the undeserving. But a gift, like any gift, has to be paid by someone. And the wonderful truth of salvation is that we don't pay for the gift, and we don't earn it through our works. It was paid for through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. As no man can save you besides Jesus Christ. No church can save you. No pastor or priest can save you. And you can't save yourself. That's why God sent His only Son to die and pay for our sins. The only thing we contribute, as it were, to the cross or to our salvation are the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And as a result of putting our faith in Him, He then saves us by His incredible and amazing grace. If you ever wonder if God loves you, He actually loves you this much. And that's why the Bible says, as we think of grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works. Let me say that again, not of works, lest anyone should boast. When people think they're going to heaven by their works, they never think of it's their bad works. It's their good works. It's going to church and getting baptized and trying to live a holy life or keeping the Ten Commandments and so forth. And while many of those things are not wrong in themselves, they are not able to save us. And that's why God sent His Son. Jesus Christ paid a debt that He did not owe so that we could receive the gift of salvation that we did not deserve. And that's why, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're here today and you're not sure that you have everlasting life, put your name in that verse. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. That if you simply believe or trust in Him, you will not perish, but you will have right now everlasting life. And that's why Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And if indeed you're moved by godly fear today, a fear of a judgment you deserve, a fear of a hell you need to be saved from, God is offering to you salvation. And by faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work alone, that salvation can become yours. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and what is the problem? yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And so if you come to Christ, and you come by faith in Him alone, He promises to receive you. He promises that He will never cast you out of His family once you've been born again. And thus, Jesus was able to say in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He went on to say, My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, the moment they got on the ark, it was guaranteed they would be saved. Now, they would make many decisions while they were on the ark. But those were all post-salvation decisions. And when they got off the ark, when it eventually landed, those were all post-salvation decisions. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved from the penalty of sin. Everything after that is post-salvation decisions. It doesn't negate your salvation, for indeed that is a reality. You've been saved, but now the kind of life you will live as a believer, as someone who's saved or born again, now will depend on your willingness to keep responding to the Word of God. But one thing is clear, you've been saved by the grace of God, and therefore you are guaranteed eternal life. Well, in the same way, as Noah not only built that ark, but we know he preached during that 120 years or so that the ark was being built. So in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ used Noah as an illustration of the fact that we need to be ready. We need to be prepared, as it were, for judgment. And as a result, Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, is a type or a fulfillment of the type of the ark. The ark is a type of salvation. And you know what's interesting in Genesis 7, 15 and 16? That it says, after they got on, the Lord shut him in. That means the opportunity to get on the ark was over. God shut him in. And once God shuts the door, no one else can enter. It's too late. I can't help but think when the flood began and the people who had heard about it and who had been scoffing at Noah, what they thought when the rain started pouring down, and as, again, Russ pointed out yesterday, it probably had never rained before according to the biblical account. Instead, a mist is what, again, covered the earth and watered it, per se. I wonder what those people thought. But it was too late to get on the ark. And there comes a time in all of our lives when it's too late to get saved. The offer of salvation is available. The gift is there. But a gift is of no value to you until you personally receive it yourself. And you receive it by putting your trust, your confidence, your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 9:27 says, And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Someone has said, the one call no one can decline. And one day, as our times are in God's hands, it's appointed to men once to die. If you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. If you're not saved, you're going to end up in hell. And you're going to end up in a hell you didn't need to go to. A hell in which God didn't want you to go. A hell in which Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem you from so that you wouldn't need to go. But your unwillingness to accept that gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone is what will ultimately condemn you. For John 3:18 says, For he that believes in Christ is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. In the name of the only begotten Son of God. On the other hand, sinners are welcome. No one's denied. God has done His part. The question now is, it's your move. And remember, the way you're saved is the way Noah was saved. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and even these truths about the gospel that I just presented. So thankful that someone shared this with me years ago, and for the privilege of sharing and reinforcing what Russ said, even today. For we know it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. We know that we're redeemed not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that we're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, redeemed through His shed blood, not by silver and gold. So we thank you again, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to leave the glories of heaven, to die in our place as our substitute, to shed your blood, to be a sacrifice for our sins so that we could escape the judgment that should have fallen upon us. Father, if there's anyone here today who's never yet been saved, may today be the day they trust in Christ alone. They stake their eternal destiny on the truth of your word that guarantees them eternal life, forgiveness, salvation forever by a willingness to simply trust in your Son who died for them and rose again. So thank you for that. And for those of us who are saved, like Noah on that ark making many decisions, may we indeed make decisions after we're saved that honor you. And we know that when he got off the ark, the first thing he did was he gave an offering of thanksgiving to you. And in the same way, how could we ever thank you enough? And may our lives, our redeemed lives, be an offering of thanksgiving for the love of Christ that motivated him to die for us. So, Father, we thank you for all of this now and for this weekend. And I pray that these truths might have helped us, again, get our roots deeper in your word and a better understanding of these truths, that we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we would be ready always to give every man an answer of the hope that lies within us. And we know it's because it's rooted and grounded in your word. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.